My name is Bob Grauman, and I want my life to be a sign of the kingdom. When I got out of college, I got my first job here in Jacksonville, and there was a hole in me. There was just something missing. And I knew from my upbringing, God was missing. And I sought a church. I sought a way to get back and get God in my life. I ended up back here at Mandarin Presbyterian Church, and I got that feeling back of what I used to have. I actually started out doing the junior high youth ministry right here at Mandarin Pres with Randy and Teresa Hester, and it was pretty cool. And I got that fire back, and God has used me since that time, the past 30, 40 years, to have this passion to build godly men with others in mind. I know the value of being a godly man, of being a man of God in the moment, in the workplace, in our communities, in our neighborhood. And I just want that to continue. I just want to do it till I fall in the grave. I just want to do it till I'm pushing up Davies, being that man of God in our community, in our city, with the guy sitting right next to me in the pew, with the many that we touch throughout our lives, our daughters, our wives, our sisters, everybody that a man touches in his life. I want that guy to have a passion for others. And to serve through whatever leadership capacity God puts on his plate, that he would serve that. Someone said once that, an inheritance is something you leave to someone, but a legacy is what you leave through someone. And I think that phrase just builds my passion even more to keep building godly men with others in mind.
The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in the field. When the man found the treasure, and then he hit it. In his joy, he then sold everything that he has. And he bought that field. The kingdom of heaven is also like the merchant searching for fine pearls. When he finds the one of great value, he goes away and he sells everything that he has. And bought that pearl.
Amazing the talent that we have hidden in our congregation. So fun. Well, good morning. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the great privilege of studying that piece of the Word of God with you today. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you would open it to our minds, our hearts, and our lives, that we can understand and follow. In Jesus' name, amen. So in April of 2008, a 9-year-old boy went for a walk with his grandfather. And on that walk, they went out to the site of an old battlefield that was now a farm and recently been plowed. And they had the idea, let's go out and walk on the farm and see if we can find any old cannonballs that have been dug up in the plowing. And as they're walking along, the little boy found something of infinitely greater worth. He later tells reporters, "We were out in the field looking for cannonballs, me and my grandpa, and I found a piece of metal, and I thought at first maybe it was a shrapnel from a shotgun. I shouted to grandfather, and then we discovered more and more coins." In all, the two found more than 4,600 medieval silver coins. Later, professional archaeologists flocked to the scene using high-tech equipment, brought the total to 7,000 silver coins, and archaeologists nicknamed the discovery Silverado. The coins were from Denmark, England, and some rare coins from modern-day Germany and the Netherlands. They were placed in two urns wrapped in cloth and buried under that dirt for centuries and centuries until the little boy found it. It's hard to determine the worth of such a find, but it was estimated that if you just took the coins, melted them down for their silver content alone, and just sold them as melted down scrap silver, the value would be $250,000. But their worth to archaeology, their worth to museums as the actual, you know, ancient coins, priceless. Kind of makes everybody want to go home and dig some holes in your backyard, doesn't it? Let's go. I mean, I think we should all try it. Let's all dig a hole and report back next week. How many coins did you find? I used to think that buried treasure was just, that's what pirates do. So there must have been some pirates in southern Sweden, you know, 500 years ago or 600 years ago. But as it turns out, this was a practice that was pretty common throughout the ancient world, all the way up to the advent of the modern banking system. Because without access to reliable banking system where you can put your money and trust that it'll be safe and you can get it out at any time, without the modern peace that exists now, people used to live in a world in which they were a constant threat to their life savings. And so they would bury it under the floorboards of their house, or in times of great trouble where there would be a rumor of an army is coming through, or there's a band of bandits that are passing through our area, or the emperor's tax collector is in our county. They would take all of their, you know, treasure, all of their life savings, wrap it in something, and they'd all go sneak out at night under cover of darkness and bury it somewhere, out in a field, under a bush, have some kind of a marker that they would remember how to find it. They'd wait for the trouble to pass, and then most of the time it worked out great. They went back, and they uncovered their buried treasure. This was a common practice, happened all the time. But every once in a while, something would go wrong. Every once in a while, the person who hid that treasure would die in the conflict that came through. Or somehow in the turmoil, the marker got moved. The tree got burned down or something happened. Can you imagine your frustration? You're like, oh man, I know I put it here somewhere. You just cannot find it. And so then that treasure sits in that ground for years that become generations, which become hundreds of years, until somebody disturbs that exact piece of ground. In Jesus' day, there were actually quite a lot of stories about this, about somebody's treasure trove being lost and then being found again generations later, and it almost always involved a plow. because in that day they didn't have kind of the modern construction equipment now. Sometimes we hear about things, archaeologists finding something because of a subway dig or something we have today. But back in Jesus' day, it was almost always a plow. Somebody was plowing a field that they were just now converting into agriculture, and then all of a sudden, boom, they would find something. This is when Jesus says, this is the background, when Jesus says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, a commonplace thing. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. So we learn a few things from the way, from this particular finding, from the way Jesus describes it. One of the things that we learn, the man does not own the field, right? He's not working in his own field. So he's not a wealthy, successful landowning farmer. He is a paid laborer working in somebody else's field. So he's working for pennies a day. Probably he is plowing. Maybe he has the luxury of a donkey or an ox pulling that plow, or maybe he's using some kind of a hand plow. But it's hard work out in the hot sun for hours on end, for pennies a day out there. And frequently, as he's plowing, he hits rocks. He's used to that. That's a normal day for him. He's plowing and hits a rock. The early Israelite farmers had a joke that they used to tell to complain about how many rocks were in their fields. The joke goes something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he decided that he wanted rocks to exist in the world, and so he made a huge bag of rocks that was the amount of rocks he wanted to cover the entire world, and he gave it to an angel, and he said, here, you're going to be the rock angel. You fly around and just sprinkle them evenly across the face of the earth. But then the clumsy angel that he gave it to snagged the bag on a thorn bush. It ripped, and one-third of the earth's rocks fell on the farms of Israel. And so you can imagine this farm laborer is like hitting a rock again. He's like, oh, he's like cursing that clumsy angel that dropped all the rocks on his field. And he bends down to uncover yet another limestone rock under the dirt. But this time it's not a rock. This time he bends down and he's getting the rock and he's like, woohoo! Woohoo! And he does his happy dance. And he realizes, my life is different now. I have more gold and silver in my hands than I've ever seen in my life, and I'm the only one who knows. But then probably he realizes that if he makes a big scene, everyone's gonna notice, and he might have competition for that treasure, right? He's thinking, I don't own this field. This landowner might try to say that because he owns the land, he owns the buried treasure within it. Ugh. And then he also might think, there's other laborers in the field, and if they see me dancing and being like, I'm rich, they're going to come running over here, and there's going to be a mad dash, and everyone's going to be grabbing. I'm only going to end up with a few coins. And so he thinks to himself, I have a plan. He throws the treasure back into the hole, covers it up. Then you know what he has to do? He has to play it cool for the rest of the workday. Because if he just goes sprinting home right then, everybody's going to know. So he's going to whistle. He's got to plow, but he's not a professional actor. He's probably going to have to plow with the energy that's now in his step. Maybe he's been plowing like this. I bet he's got a spring in his step now as he's plowing that field. You know, maybe he's skipping. I can imagine him skipping as he, you know, I think your pastor is going to skip while preaching. That's a really, they trained me for this in seminary. He's like excited. I bet he finishes plowing that field faster than he's ever plowed a field before in his life. He's done early. He runs home and he says to his wife, wife, we got to sell everything. She's like, what? Yeah, we got to sell everything. We got to sell the donkey. We're going to sell the chickens. We're going to sell your dog. Actually, I already sold the dog yesterday. We're going to sell my tools. We're going to sell your wedding dress. It's all got to go. And it's all got to go tonight. Now, I don't know how it works in your marriage, but in my marriage, if I was to say something like that, I would have some splaining to do. No, you know, they're going to look at you, your spouse is going to look at you and be like, you have lost your mind. Like, you're going to have to explain it. And you're like, no! Okay, let me start from the beginning. And you can imagine them animatedly tell a story. There I am. I'm plowing in the field. They're like, yeah. I thought I hit a rock. It wasn't a rock. It was buried treasure. Oh my gosh, I was dancing in the field. Like, you were dancing in the field? I was dancing in the field. And then I had this idea. Oh my gosh. And then I hit it. I played it cool all day. And then I'm telling you, we're going to sell everything we have. We're going to buy the field. I'm going to find the treasure again. We're going to be rich, baby. You can imagine the emotional roller coaster that's going to happen. They're going to dream together about how their life is going to be different from now on. They're going to laugh together about him dancing in that open field. And maybe they're going to go through a period of mourning. Wait, like everything I have? My favorite chicken? My wedding dress? Our house? The donkey? Everything? Yeah, everything. Oh. But then they're going to remember the value of the treasure. And all that mourning over the things they're going to give up is going to feel like nothing compared to the overwhelming joy of this new life they're going to walk into. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is just like that. Right after this parable, Jesus shares its twin. This is about a merchant finding a priceless pearl. And the main difference between the two stories, they follow a similar pattern. The main difference between the two stories is that in the first story, the man is not looking for treasure. He stumbles on it. But in the second story, the man's whole job, whole career, whole life revolves around looking for treasure. We'll read that together. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had and bought it. The pearl, natural product of oysters. It's the most valued item in the ancient Near East. It was thought to be the single most beautiful object in the world. Now, in antiquity, pearls were much more difficult to obtain than they are today. They didn't have any synthetic ways to make them. They didn't have oyster farms, and they didn't have professional diving equipment. So it was very, very dangerous to get these pearls. The way it worked was this. You would tie a rock, you go out on a boat, tie a rock to your foot to intentionally sink to the bottom and hold you there. You're going to hope a shark doesn't eat you, hope you don't go too deep and pop, hope that you can cut the rope in time to release yourself to go back up, and hope that as you're holding your breath for those very few precious seconds on the bottom of the seafloor, you're going to find an oyster that happens to have a decent pearl inside. And you do that over and over and over again, hoping to find a decent pearl to sell in the market. So pearls in this world functioned kind of like diamonds do today. I remember I've only bought a diamond one time in my life when I was asking my wife to marry me. And I went to the diamond store, and they give you the same speech. Every diamond seller in the United States will give you the same speech. What is it called? The four C's. Okay, the married men know well, the four C's. You went in there thinking, I just want something shiny. They're like, no. You need to think about the carat, the cut, the clarity, and the color. And they give you microscopes, right? These little microscopes, so you can look down inside to find tiny imperfections that your bride would never, you know, notice by the naked eye. And then that's going to drive up the price. And that's a shade of tan. You want it more whiter, right? It's just the intricacies. They suddenly, for about 10 minutes, we all become diamond aficionados and then spend more than we meant to. And it's similar with pearls. The intricacies affect the price, right? Something about the shimmer or the shape of it, the perfection, the quality of it drastically increases the price. And royalty and really wealthy patrons sought after perfect pearls. as status symbols and also as sound investments. Very high quality pearls would be sound investments, hold their value through generations. So then there were merchants that were middlemen. The merchants would be the ones to go and travel from those places of royalty and wealth out to the scour the villages looking for those pearls of great price. If they found one, they could sell it for a very high price back where they came from. So this is not a man who stumbles on a treasure. This is a man who's been actively searching for something for years. And then one day he finds one of such incredible quality, such majestic beauty, that it takes his breath away. Something he's never seen in his whole life. And he thinks, wow, this little thing in my hand is worth more than everything I own. And I've been looking for pearls my whole life. And he knows that if he was to go home, he's going to play it cool at the market. He's going to be like, I know a lot about bargaining in marketplaces from my time in Ghana. I know that you don't speak too highly of the pearl. You go, oh, pretty good. Can you put that aside for me and I'll think about it for a few days? You know, maybe he's doing that. He goes home and in a mad scramble, unloads everything he has to go back and try to make that purchase. He's going to sell all of his other pearls. He's going to sell his house, the donkey he rode on, his pearl bags, his little microscope thing, his extra clothes, his pearl salesman of the month trophy. Everything goes for that one pearl. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is just like that. Now, I bet we have some investment brokers in the room today that are jumping out of their skins saying, don't do that! That's a terrible investment strategy. You need to diversify your portfolio. Manage your risk. You're going to put everything you own into one tiny little pearl. What if you drop it? What if the price of pearls changes? But this is not teaching us how to manage our 401k. It's how to manage our entire life. What do we invest ourselves into? Our soul, our destiny, what we live for, what we invest ourselves into. Now, I'm not a big poker player, but when I lived in Ghana, I joined a weekly poker game. Some of you wonder, what do missionaries in Africa do on a Tuesday night? We play poker. And at this missionaries of Ghana men's poker night, we would get together, and the grand buy-in for the night was $1, 5 cedis. That's about what we could afford. And we took it serious. The great moment in every night poker game was the moment where somebody goes all in. I can just see it now. TK, the Ghanaian director of a ministry to street children, looks at his hand and says, I'm all in. And he slides all his chips, which are worth 73 cents, into the pot. I fold instantly. Okay? The director of a radio evangelism ministry to the rural countryside looks at his cards. He folds. We're both cowards. But then Steve, the director of investigations for International Justice Mission, a seasoned American undercover investigator, looks at his cards, looks at TK, and says, I'm all in. Pushes his chips to the middle of the table. We gasp. This moment, there's like at least $1.46 in the middle. And then the guy says, let's show them. They throw down their cards, and only one man smiles. You go all in when you know you have a good bet. And the pearl merchant and the plowman see a glimpse of the treasure, and they look at what they own, And they look at the treasure and they think, I think this is a good bet. And they go home to their spouse, we got to go all in on this one. This time, it's going to work out. Now, maybe some of you are like the man in the field, and you weren't looking for the kingdom of God. You were minding your own business, doing your job, raising your family, building your American dream, whatever. And then all of a sudden, you encountered the gospel. Somebody at your workplace shared with you their faith in Jesus Christ, and you said to yourself, now that is a treasure. Or you said to yourself at first, that's a dumb rock. That's dumb, and you were a mocker for a while, but something impacted you. Maybe the way in which they carried themselves, maybe the way in which they embodied the life of Jesus with compassion and integrity impressed you, and you said, oh, it's a treasure, not a rock. Or maybe you're someone who's been on a lifelong quest like the pearl merchant, trying to find truth, trying to find, is there something in this crazy world worth my life, worth my investment, worth my bet? And then you found Jesus and you said, oh, there's the pearl of great price. Or maybe that's just happening to you right now. Let's talk about that moment of discovery. What is the treasure? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. Let's review what we know so far. The kingdom of heaven, not some faraway, distant place all out in the future, some heavenly realm with angels and harps. We're talking about the active reigning power of God, which includes eternity and includes now. All that God is doing, all that God has authority over, all that is submitted to him is the kingdom of God, including the people of God and the ways of God and the power of God. That is God's kingdom, and it's wonderful and it's beauty. It includes the love of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit, the power of Almighty God. It's a place and a realm of truth and goodness and justice and agape love. And it's a beautiful thing that's growing within us, growing down roots and finding its way in our hearts and doing miracles of rescuing people from horrible suffering. That's the kingdom of God. And it's a treasure that we either stumble upon or that we discover in a quest, and then there's the moment of reckoning. Jesus has already spoken about treasure in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or thieves break in and steal, but rather store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves never break in and steal. And here we have an example of somebody who's trading earthly treasures for something eternal, and he says that is a good bet. And so there's this great moment of finding in the story, right? There's this moment where they discovered it, and maybe you have an equivalent moment in your life where you discovered the gospel, you discovered Jesus, you discovered the kingdom. Maybe it's now in this series, and you're like, wow, it's a treasure. It's not the end of the story. Jesus didn't say they found the treasure, did a happy dance in his food in his field and said, woohoo, the end. He didn't say he found a great pearl and it was happy, the end. Because there's a difference between finding and having. These guys don't want to be the people who tell the story to their grandchildren. Once upon a time, I was plowing a field and I found something really valuable. And then I just kept on going. They don't want to say, I once saw a beautiful pearl in a market. I wonder who has it now. No, they want to have that field. They want to have that pearl. And there's a difference in the story between finding and having. There's a difference between simply discovering the gospel and appropriating it into your life. Jesus talks about a cost, right? So there's the finding. But then there's in their joy, there's the selling part, where they're giving away his phone, giving away his key, just giving away, trying to gain the capital to buy that kingdom. There's a selling, there's a cost. Now, it's interesting the way that Jesus priced, Jesus designed the story. It's interesting the way he designed the price. Okay, because Jesus could have made the price of those treasures lower. It could have gone something like this. The man was plowing in the field. He found a treasure. He buried it. He went home. He sold 3 chickens, got enough money, bought the field, got the treasure. Woohoo! Or the pearl merchant might have had enough in petty cash to cover the cost of the pearl. But that's not the story, is it? Also, Jesus could have made the price way too high. Jesus could have told the story something like this. The man found the treasure, he buried it, he went home, he sold everything he had, he came back, and it was just not enough to buy the field. The treasure was just simply out of reach for him. And he left in despair. Or the pearl merchant just couldn't get enough cash to buy the pearl, never could get there. But it's interesting, that's not the case. The price is always exactly equal to everything they have. And they don't have equal. The poor farm laborer does not have the same cash reserves that the pearl merchant has. They're in different places on a socioeconomic ladder. Whether they're poor or whether they're wealthy, it doesn't matter. The price of the treasure, of obtaining the treasure, is always exactly equal to everything they have. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God costs something to those who would have it. What does it cost? Is this a matter of us writing a check to God and it gets us a ticket into the kingdom of God? Well, surely not. None of us can write a check that would not bounce on that bill. It's not about trying to do enough good deeds that you earn your way into the kingdom of heaven. None of us can ever earn it. We understand it to be a gift. So what is the cost? Well, think about what the kingdom is. The kingdom of God, as we said, everything that's under the power of God, under the authority, everything submitted to God is his kingdom. What do the farmer and the pearl merchant give up? Everything they have power over. Everything they own, everything that they control, that's the cost. So the cost of obtaining the treasure of the kingdom of God is giving up the treasure of the kingdom of me. I'd like you to think for a moment. Imagine that later today, you're walking down San Jose Boulevard, and you stumble upon who else but Bill Gates walking down the street. And you say, "Hey, Bill." He says, "Hey, I've been looking for you." "Really?" "Yeah, that's what brings me to Jacksonville. I have a business proposition for you." Don't scoff, this could happen, okay? He says, "I have a business proposition for you. I want to make you a deal. If you give me everything you have, I'll give you everything I have. Deal or no deal?" What do you think? Deal? I'm saying you want my house and car for your house and... Yes, I have seen his house. Deal. Now, somebody else walks up to you. Let's say I walk up to you and say, propose the same deal. You might have second thoughts. You might have seen my car and be like, "Oh, I don't know." But if it's Bill Gates, I think you're going to say deal. Well, essentially, we have something in this parable very, very similar, only it's someone very much richer than Bill Gates who's offering you this deal. It's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, maker of heaven and earth. the only one whose kingdom endures for all of eternity, the one who fashioned the universe and put the stars in the sky, and he says, hey, how about this? You give me everything you have, and I'll give you everything I have, and we'll trade kingdoms. Deal or no deal? I hope you say deal. My job as your pastor is trying to get you to make that deal. But you need to understand something. Sometimes in churches, we miss a piece of what it means to be a Christian. Because we often sing songs and we share gospel tracts with each other in which we're celebrating the free gift of grace, and we should. And we talk about how we've been forgiven of sins and we have this eternal life, and we should. But sometimes we forget to mention to each other the cost. That there is a cost of discipleship. And it's an everything cost. It means I am going to take myself off the throne of my life. And I'm going to say, Jesus, you be my king. You be my king. The way that I handle my money, that's about your kingdom. The way that I handle my time, that's about your kingdom. My skills and talents, that's about your kingdom. The way I behave when nobody's watching me, that's going to be about your kingdom, God. I'm no longer about my glory. I'm about yours. Because we know in the same way Jesus Christ said the same thing about us. And he said, I am going to lay down my life that I might welcome you into my kingdom. I'm going to give everything I have to bring you into this kingdom. We cannot have Jesus as our Savior without also having him as our King. This may be the most important thing that we say in this Kingdom of God series. The main point here, you are invited into the Kingdom of God. He has paid the great cost to give you that invitation. But the only way to be in the kingdom is to receive him as your king. I want to lead us in a prayer. And it's a prayer of invitation for God to be your king of your life, the ruler, the one to be in charge. Maybe you have prayed this prayer 1,000 times in your life, and that's wonderful. Pray it again today. Or maybe there's some of you today that, you know, you've never really prayed that prayer. You've never really given your life to Christ as your king, as your Lord, the leader of your life. And maybe today is that day for you. And I want to tell you, he welcomes you, says, I want you. So much so that it's kind of like you're that precious pearl, that he gave up everything he had for you. So if you want to pray that prayer with me, would you join me? Lord God, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you that you are a good king. We thank you that, in fact, your love and your justice and your leadership and your holiness are a treasure for us, and that you have the power to give us eternal life. We thank you for the treasure of your kingdom, Lord. We thank you for the joy you've set before us. Lord, we need your mercy. We don't have enough money to buy a ticket to heaven. We can't do enough good things to earn it. We need your mercy, Lord. And right now, God, we pray to receive it, Lord. Forgive our sins. Lead our lives. We step out of the throne of our own lives and we ask you to sit there. We will be your disciples from here and throughout eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.